Please get your Bibles out and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. We're still studying the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last few times we have said this is his blueprint for building his church, and I believe that. It's very comprehensive, as brief as it is. And we need to understand, just like when studying the Lord's Prayer, every word and what it means to teach us how to pray. This is to teach us how to build his church. So let's begin reading at Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of your Son that you commanded him to teach to his disciples, and pray that you would help us now to take the words of Jesus and apply them to our minds, our hearts, our wills, to this church. Help us to keep on track with the Great Commission. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a baptized Christian, what does your baptism mean to you today? Do you ever think about it? Do you understand what it meant when you were baptized? What does it mean to you today? Do you ever think about it? Here is a testimony of one. I can never forget the 3rd of May, 1850. It was my mother's birthday, and I myself was within a few weeks of being 16 years of age. I was up early to have a couple of hours for quiet prayer and dedication to God. Then I had some 8 miles to walk to reach the spot where I was to be immersed into the triune name according to the sacred command. What a walk it was. What thoughts and prayers thronged my soul during that morning's journey. It was by no means a warm day, and therefore all the better for the 2 or 3 hours of quiet foot travel which I enjoyed. The wind blew down the river with a cutting blast. As my turn came to wade into the flood, but after I had walked a few steps and noted the people on the ferry boat and in boats and on either shore, I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze upon me. For I was not ashamed there and then to own myself a follower of the Lamb. My timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea and must have been devoured there by the fishes, for I have never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism also loosed my tongue, and from that day it has never been quiet. I lost 1,000 fears in the river Lark and found that in keeping his commandment, there is great reward. Charles H. Spurgeon, from his autobiography. Once baptized as an infant, now baptized as a disciple. Baptism meant a lot to Spurgeon, and he thought about it a lot. And it meant a lot to our Lord Jesus Christ, for he included it in his great commission to take his gospel out into the world and to make disciples of all the nations. He instituted baptism, by words, in the revelation of God. In fact, he called his 11 apostles to make disciples of all the nations and then to baptize every one of them made. Our Lord did not leave baptism of what it means, of who is to be baptized, and how is it to be done, to logical deduction from Scripture or rational thinking. He instituted it by words as an ordinance or a sacrament of his church. And that's why we seek to follow his words in how we baptize, in who we baptize, and in what it means to us. The Great Commission has sometimes been misunderstood about this. There have been some that have interpreted it to mean we are to make disciples by going to the nations, by baptizing them, and by teaching them. That is, disciples are made by first baptizing them and then teaching them. But that is not what the grammar of this passage says. It is very clear that the verb to make disciples of all the nations includes the teaching of the Word of God to them, the preaching of Christ to them, and a calling to repentance and faith, a calling to deny themselves and to take up the cross and follow Him. Then we baptize them. And then we gather them together in the church. Luke 24, verses 46, are other words that Jesus said to his disciples about the Great Commission, about how to make disciples. And here's what he said in verse 46, Luke 24, 46. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." In this occasion, he did not mention baptism, but he did mention how to make disciples. You proclaim his name and his gospel to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And those who have repented of sin and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, you baptize. So our Lord Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to preach, to proclaim, to bring the truth of God's word to the ears of others. We cannot make them believe it. We cannot make them accept it. And we need to be careful that we do not manipulate them in some way to respond to the words we speak and be baptized. For we believe faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, not our words, not our plans. The very idea of planning how many baptisms you want to have as a church this next year, and planning some kind of program to create that number of baptisms, or on the mission field, or how to design a church to have certain numbers of members join each year, goes into the face of the Great Commission. For the Great Commission calls his disciples, his apostles, and the church following to proclaim his gospel to all men and trust in God to work in their hearts. Paul called it the foolishness of preaching, because both Jews and Gentiles looked upon it as foolish. Here is someone who is telling them that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he was crucified for our sins and rose from the dead, and that they need to believe in him and repent of their sins for salvation and forgiveness. They laughed at such a message. They considered it foolishness. But as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And it's the proclamation of God's truth about Christ and calling men to believe it that exalts the power of God alone to save sinners instead of the works of man. The foolishness of preaching, of proclaiming Christ to others, is still his means to save their souls. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, and that's what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. The great crowds were gathered there on the festival of Pentecost, and he stood and he preached the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole message was about Christ. The works that he had done, the words that he said, how the hands of godless men put him to death according to the predestined will of God, and how God the Father raised him from the dead. He ascended on high. He was the son of David. David predicted his resurrection from the dead, and he indeed rose from the dead, and God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He said, the whole message was about Christ, who he is and what he did. And it was then, in hearing the word of God, the truths of Christ, that the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts, and they cried out to Peter, "What shall we do, brethren?" And Peter said, "Repent. You repent. I'm not going to repent for you. God's not going to repent for you. You repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." And with many other words, they kept hearing him. Peter kept instructing them. And those who received his words, and only those who received his words, and repented and confessed Christ as Lord, were baptized that day. That's the Great Commission. And then he gathered them together. And they devoted themselves as new Christians to the apostles' teaching, the word of God, to fellowship, unity together, getting into each other's fellowship and friendship of born-again Christians, the sheep of Christ, to the breaking of bread, both in each other's homes and at the Lord's Supper, and to prayers. That's how you fill out the Great Commission. And that's what Christ has called us to do. So how do we take the Great Commission? We look upon those 10,000 people each of us influence in our lifetime. We seek to live a life of love to God first, always, pleasing him, obeying him in our lives, our thoughts. We seek to live as a witness of him with all those around us in every situation we face, the smallest acquaintance and the longest friendship. We seek to live as a Christian before them, to minister to them in some way, by loving our neighbor as ourselves, even our enemies, serving them. If your enemy's hungry, Paul said, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Even if they do not care for you or your Christ, that we are to reach out to them and care for them. And then to seek for ways to tell them about this great Savior that has found you and saved you, and encourage them to believe upon him too. And then we leave it to God and to prayer to God to change their hearts. For only he can open their heart to respond to the gospel of Christ. So let's suppose someone has come to believe in Christ now. Maybe your child, a friend, a family member, a co-worker. They've come to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they have committed their life to him as Lord, as a disciple. What then are they to do? And what are we to do? Well, the Great Commission tells us the church is given authority by Jesus Christ, first to his apostles, and then to the churches from his apostles. He has given the church the authority to baptize those disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to gather them together under Christ's authority into a church body of believers, and to teach them to do all that Christ commanded his disciples to do. This puts the local church in the center of Christ's plan to preach his grace and gospel to the world, to be the place of worship where he approves of the worship he has commanded us to do. It also makes the church responsible to lift up her eyes to the harvest and see that they are white unto harvest, to look into their lives and all those around them and see lost souls condemned by their sins and law-breaking, just as we were, needing a Savior. And how shall they hear without a preacher? So after we have made disciples, what do? We baptize them in Great Commission baptism. So first we need to understand what baptism is. And there are three parts of baptism in this first point I want to mention today. And the first one is the mode of baptism, the form of baptism. The word baptize means to dip or to dye something in dye, to immerse. It's used in the Old Testament Greek Septuagint and other Greek literature, meaning to dip something in another medium, to immerse something in another medium. Joseph's brothers killed a goat, and they drained all the blood from that goat, and then they took his coat of many colors that they had taken from him, they had torn up, and they dipped that coat into the blood. The priests, as they came to the Jordan River under Joshua's leadership, the Bible says that when they dipped their sandals into the water, the Jordan River divided, and they walked across into Canaan on dry ground. The priest at the temple would sacrifice a dove and drain its blood and then dip the dove in its own blood to offer sacrifice to God. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. General Naaman, who had leprosy, was told by the prophet to go down to the River Jordan and to dip himself seven times into the Jordan River. And then the first century Jewish historian Josephus used this word to explain and illustrate these things, how cloth is dipped into dye to color it. And specifically, he used an example of how the young man Aristobulus, who was destined to be the high priest, Herod did not want him to be the high priest, so he ordered the friends of Aristobulus, while they were swimming, to dip him and baptize him into the water and hold him down till he drowned. And Jesus was baptized. He was dipped by John into the Jordan River. When a ship sank, the word that was used is it was baptized. There's really no doubt about what the word baptizo means in the New Testament. Even in the Greek lexicons written by those who do not always practice immersion or dipping, they will say that the basic meaning of the word is to dip or to immerse an object into something. It does not mean to sprinkle or to pour. And it never did in the days of Jesus. So why don't all Christian churches baptize by immersion today? If it's that clear in the Scripture, why do so many sprinkle or pour water upon the recipients, even upon infants? Well, that is a complex question. and a complex answer. And I'm not going into all of that today, but I will say this. By the end of the second century, beginning of the third century, some Christians had begun pouring water instead of immersing people, especially upon the sick who could not go down to the river and be immersed in the waters. And they began to pour water upon the sick right before they died. And that's called clinical baptism. And the idea was to postpone baptism till right before you die so you'll really be clean and forgiven and go to heaven. By the end of the second century, baptism had begun to be associated with the new birth of being born again by the Holy Spirit in baptism itself. And that your sins being forgiven by going through baptism yourself instead of Christ alone. So great confusion entered the church by the end of the second century and beginning in the third century. And then the question came to be, well, if baptism causes the new birth and it's okay to pour upon those who cannot be immersed, maybe we should baptize our infants by pouring or sprinkling, that they may be born again in baptism. This is called baptismal regeneration, and it came to be incorporated in the doctrines of the medieval church and is still incorporated in those doctrines today. And so this mode of sprinkling or pouring spread out through the churches for 1,000 years, both among Catholics and Protestants. But it's important to note that the Greek Orthodox Church, that's the Greek Orthodox Church, does perform infant baptism, but they immerse their babies in the water because they know what baptism means in their own language. So the odd thing is that among the Protestant churches today, and even the Catholic churches today, Baptists are the only ones that believe that immersion is the God-ordained mode to baptize. That God actually revealed that the way you baptize, or the mode of baptism, is important enough for Him to explain how to do it. We don't have the right to change that. But I want us to move on from that to something more important, the subjects of baptism, secondly. Who is to be baptized in Great Commission baptism? Let me state that every instance of baptism in the New Testament is of disciples alone. There is no mention or command of infant baptism in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And those who believe in it will readily admit that. Even the household baptisms of Cornelius and Lydia and Crispus in the book of Acts, there is no statement that there were infants in that household. And in fact, there are statements that all those in the household believed along with the head of the household. The only way you can get infant baptism is by inference, by logical inference, by rational deduction, rather than by revelation from God. And the odd thing is that that's also admitted by many. So we believe that disciples alone are to be baptized because that's the way it was instituted by Christ. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. John the Baptist made disciples and baptized them. He called them to repent of their sins, whether adults or children, and then baptized them. The Lord Jesus, it says in John 4:1, made and baptized more disciples than John. That is so simple. It is so clear. Why confuse it? Well, there's some that say, well, John and Jesus' baptism is different from Great Commission baptism by the church. They didn't baptize infants, but we can now under Great Commission. And yet, when you look at the Great Commission, and you look at how the apostles carried out the Great Commission on the day of Pentecost and through the Acts, you have to say that Jesus and his apostles and his church baptized disciples alone. Baptists are the only churches who believe that disciples alone should be baptized. And at one time in church history, we were of such a small minority that you almost would have to say, we don't exist. And one of the sad lessons of history is that even among Protestants as well as Catholics, Baptists have been persecuted, killed, jailed, cast out of churches, and persecuted because they believed in the baptism of disciples alone. Is it such a small thing? Is it something that doesn't make any difference? And there are those today that say, yes, compared to the doctrine of justification by faith, baptism is a small thing, and I agree. I'm much more concerned that someone believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that one is justified by faith in his blood and righteousness. But just because there are priorities of doctrines in the Scriptures, some that are more outstanding and of priority than others, doesn't make any word of God insignificant. We are called to teach and to preach the whole counsel of God to the people. And the church is called to search the Scriptures on all things. So, given that Great Commission baptism is of disciples alone through dipping or immersion, what then, thirdly, does baptism mean? And this is where there are so many things we could say this morning. But again, I'm reminding you that Charles Spurgeon still remembered his baptism. He thought about it even into his old age and wrote about it in his autobiography because it was important to him to remember what that meant that day and what he was committing himself to on that day. The meaning of baptism, there are several things. I think I have about six or seven, which I probably won't get to today. But the first thing that I want you to understand is that to be baptized in Great Commission baptism is to be baptized in a Trinitarian baptism. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one name, three persons. One God in three persons in one God. I don't understand that fully. But that is how God has revealed himself in the Scripture. It's an amazing thing that God could be one and yet three. Not in different modes or forms, but three persons existing at the same time of one essence being fully God and only one God. In such unity, in such love, that we've never seen anything like that on earth. And yet that's how God teaches of himself in the Scripture. And he calls Christians who are baptized to be baptized in the Trinitarian name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not the name of Jesus only, or of the Spirit only, but of the Trinity. Because the Trinitarian view of God is at the root of understanding the God of the Bible. Should a person be baptized if they don't understand that God is a Trinity? Well, we don't see Paul examining them or Peter examining them on the day of Pentecost. Do you believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one before I baptize you? They don't examine that. We don't know what he taught them, but it's not recorded that he did. But you see, these were Jews, and they understood the one and only true God, and they understood him to be their father, and they understood that Peter was proclaiming to them that Jesus is his son. And they wanted to experience the power of the Spirit that they had seen in the apostles. So yes, they understood when they were baptized that they were baptized in the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're to think like that every day as Christians, because that's who God is and how he's expressed himself. We come to God the Father. Jesus said, "Pray our Father who art in heaven." We come through Christ the Son as the sent one from the Father. We must never think that the Father was some harsh, righteous judge, but Jesus decided to help us and came for us. It was the Father who loved his Son infinitely that looked upon his Son and set him apart to die upon the cross and experience his wrath against sin on himself. That's the quality and quantity of the love of God the Father for sinners like you and me. We need to have a concept of God as a Father that way. We need to understand that Christ came willingly as a Son so that you young people will learn and understand that Jesus wants you to willingly and lovingly be subject to your parents and honor them and obey them. And we need to understand that somehow the Father who is in heaven and Jesus now bodily sitting at his right hand in the highest of heavens through the Spirit, all three members of the Trinity are with us and in us all the time as Christians. To have a great concept of God, to have great thoughts of God, we need to be overwhelmed by what God is like. Both so that we'll be humble from our pride and that our faith would be great in his power to save and help us. So first, you confess that you believe in the Trinitarian God of the Bible. And second, baptism is a confession that you're depending upon the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ to atone for your sins, to be made right with God and upon him alone, not your own works. If you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, we have one of those passages which explains how baptism illustrates the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "And in him you were also circumcised," that is in Christ, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands," without hands, "in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." That is a beautiful, beautiful picture of what our Lord Jesus did when he died up on the cross. He was cut off, as flesh is cut off. He bore the wrath of God for our debt of sin against the Father in heaven and against himself. He bore that debt as if all our sins had been written upon the contract. And that contract and our sins were nailed to the cross, and the debt was paid by the righteous blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Baptism represents that. And baptism also represents in that passage faith in him. It says so. So our baptism is a confession that I am a sinner and I am by myself condemned in my sins, but Jesus came for me and he has accepted me as his child. And now I'm being baptized to confess the one I love before the world, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Third, baptism is a confession of your belief that Jesus Christ is fully God and that you intend to follow him as a creature follows the Creator, as a sheep follows a shepherd the rest of your life. Somehow in our generations, we've come to just jump over without thinking about what we're saying, this phrase, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If we read through the scriptures, we find that when the disciples realized that he rose from the dead, that he was the Son of God, they were astonished. They were amazed. When John the Apostle saw Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son, in that vision on the island of Patmos, he fell at his feet as a dead man because of the wonder, the power, the glory, the righteousness, the goodness, the perfections of Jesus Christ. And when we confess him as the Son of God in baptism, what we're saying is, he is God, and I'm his, and I'm going to follow him. In Acts chapter 8, Philip opened his mouth and began teaching the Ethiopian eunuch from the scriptures, and he preached Jesus to him. Acts 8:36, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. The confession was, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That means that God has come in the flesh and become a man for me. For me. The Old Testament says God looked down and saw there was no man. And so he put on his breastplate of righteousness and he came down. It's understanding that Jesus is fully God that helps us understand the magnitude of our sins, that only such a one could die and make atonement in the flesh for us. It helps us understand his humility and kindness, that the God who created the entire universe and holds it all in his hands would care for your little soul. Somehow that makes our faith grow, that if God so cared for me, he can help me. He who delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Christ, how will the Father not freely give us all things? The more we understand and cause our minds to take in the full divinity of Jesus Christ, when we confess him in baptism, the more our faith grows. Fourth, when you are baptized, you're confessing that you have been united by faith to him spiritually by the Holy Spirit, and that you have died to your old life dominated by sin and now are starting a new life to be dominated by Jesus Christ as your Lord. Turn with me to the book of Romans, and we see that Paul used baptism as the figure to understand how we have been united with Christ. And I'm not going to take the time to talk about the different ways that this verse, these verses have been interpreted, what baptism means in this passage. It's sufficient just to read it. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then, he says to Christians? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now he's talking about something. In the past, he says, you died to sin once for all. Now they still sinned. But in some sense, something happened in the past in which they died to sin and slavery to sin. And then he says in verse 3, or do you not know that all of us, every Christian who has been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Now, whether he's talking about Jesus' baptism into death on the cross or their confession of faith when they were baptized in the name of Christ really doesn't matter, because the baptism in water represents the baptism of the Lord Jesus into death and resurrection that is united to us by faith. You can quibble over certain things and miss the whole point. And here's what he says. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, all of us have been baptized into his death? If you're a Christian, this has happened. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed or emancipated from sin and its slavery. Well, there's so much in this passage, but the main point I want you to get is this, that baptism illustrates as a sign and a symbol both the bloody death of Jesus Christ as a baptism on the cross in which he was buried afterward. And it represents his resurrection from the dead, from being buried. Further, baptism represents that when we come to faith in Christ, when we're saved, the Holy Spirit has united us to Jesus Christ. Through baptism, not the physical baptism, but faith in what it means, so that we have died to our old way of living with sin as our master, and we have been raised to walk in newness of life with Christ as our master. When we're baptized, we're confessing those things. To be baptized is to confess that you intend to live a new life in loving obedience to Jesus Christ, no matter what it costs, and according to his commandments, no matter what sacrifice you have to make. And that's a good thing to remember each day. Now, you may be saying, well, I didn't understand all that when I was baptized. Well, you may not have understood the magnitude of all those things, but you should have understood the principle. And the principle is this: those that would come after me, let them deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me. That's the whole thing, your whole life, your whole future, to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. You may not have understood all that meant at the time, but the principle is the same every day, and that's why it's good to remember our baptism. Fifth, if you're confessing that baptism is a symbol of your cleansing from sin by the blood of Christ, and that you are a new creature in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, which you are when you are baptized, then baptism remembered calls us to remember the blood of Christ every day. In Titus 3, verse 4, the idea of cleansing, which is associated with baptism and the work of the Holy Spirit in our souls, is said by Paul to Titus, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Here Paul teaches that the new birth is the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, cleansing of sin by the blood of Christ, by the power of the Spirit. And so baptism represents that cleansing work in the new birth. We're baptized in water, and even Ananias said to Paul, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." He did not mean that your sins are washed away by water, but that baptism represents the cleansing of the blood of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Sixth, baptism is a confession that you are joining the Church of Jesus Christ to be a faithful disciple of his, and it is confessing that you need to be taught by the church. Joining a church is not an end, it's just the beginning. Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." The confession of our hope. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope. I believe he's talking about when they first confessed Christ and continued to confess him. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another. That means you have to be around one another. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In baptism, we're confessing not only that Christ has saved us, but we need his church to teach us, and that we are committing ourselves to the body of Christ, who is the head of the body. And not only that, but by submitting ourselves to the baptism of the church, so organized by Jesus, we are submitting ourselves to the authority of the church to teach us, to correct us, even to discipline us should we live in sin. And so Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So when you're baptized, you're not just saying, "Well, I'm obeying Jesus and I'm baptized and it's over with." You're confessing that you believe in him and all that he is and all that he said, and that by God's grace and power, you are going to follow him as a disciple, beginning first of all into his church. The idea of a Christian who walks independently in this world without a solid and faithful commitment to the local church is foreign in the New Testament. And we have the thousands and hundreds and thousands and millions of professing Christians in the world today that have no lasting or faithful commitment to a local body of Jesus Christ, of who is the head of that body. This is not his way when he commanded the Great Commission. It's not the way the apostles built the churches. And it's not the way the churches are to build themselves. Every Christian who names the name of Christ is called to love the church that Jesus loved and to step along his side to build his church, which he promised to do and died to do and now has been raised to do through earthen vessels like we are. There is so much energy expent in the name of Christianity and Christ that is so misdirected today. What if it could be directed to building godly churches where people live holy lives, who love Christ and keep his commandments, and who have compassion upon their family and friends and neighbors and enemies around them, and seek to love God with all their heart and their neighbors as themselves, and seek to speak the name of Christ to them and minister them in his name, and to seek opportunities and to learn how to speak of Christ to them? What if all the churches in America were like that? I think there would be a greater impact of Christianity upon our nation than there is now. There's no telling what one faithful church does for Christ. And seventh, it's a confession that he died and rose again, and so will we. If you say, well, I believe Jesus died and rose again, and so I should be baptized, what you're actually saying is, he is alive today, and he's coming again, and he's going to raise me from the dead. And he's going to glorify me in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's worth everything. There is no sacrifice, there is no trial on earth that cancels out the joy and the glory of this great gift. And while I may not be enjoying glory by the side of Christ and being what I will be one day, and I'm just now what I'm not what I should be, I can still thank God I'm not what I used to be. And by God's grace, he is going to raise me from the dead and make me what I should be. That brings joy to me today. It probably brings joy to a lot of spouses about their spouse too. We are not going to be the same. It's not going to continue as it is now. Christ has died. He has risen. He is reigning, and he's coming again. And when we see him, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. All that is in the meaning of baptism. And when Spurgeon said, I remember that day on the River Lark and all of that, and he delighted in the work of Christ and loosed his tongue, and it hadn't stopped yet to speak of Christ to men. I believe it's because he understood what it meant. Well, I'm going to stop today and come back next time, but we as Baptists are not just trying to be stubborn about the mode or the importance or the meaning of baptism. And for a church to say, it doesn't matter what we believe about it, we all just love the Lord, is to ignore the very words of Jesus Christ and his commands on how to build his church on earth. So what we're trying to do is to let God's word, instituted and revealed by words, build the church. If we'll continue to build on that principle alone, the Lord Jesus Christ will be pleased with this church. And I believe he will bless this church in its outreach of Christ into the world. So baptism, you know, seems to be such a small thing. If it's so small, why did Jesus command it? How it should be done? To whom it should be given? And what it means? And the only answer I can find in Scripture is we need to remember these things. That those who have not yet seen Jesus Christ as Lord need to see baptized Christians who live like they love Him. And that there's something different about them. And that baptism consolidates our understanding of the gospel and professes to the world, this is how we shall now live. No matter what anyone else does. Let us pray. Father, I ask that you would have mercy and bring to salvation every soul in this room, that if anyone here says that they believe Jesus Christ is Lord and committed to be His disciple, for them to step forward and to be baptized in obedience to Him, but to confess His name before the world, that this is where they shall stand till they die, with God's help. We ask that you would help us to not be prideful or arrogant in our beliefs, but rather to live them, that the gospel of Christ may be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.